I want to return tonight to our studies in Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul is speaking about the blessings that have been given to the Lord's people. We've already said that in chapter 1, verse 3, we have what is something of a key text to the epistle. He says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And to some extent, what Paul spends the rest of this epistle doing is explaining how these blessings abound to the Lord's people, telling them what these blessings are. We spoke in the initial studies in this epistle about one of the themes being our wealth in Christ. And there's much here for us to look at and be able to say, this is part of these great spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. And we enumerated many of them to you already in this first chapter, where we spoke about election. We are chosen in verse 4, that we are children, we are connected, and so on. But as we came down to the end of this first chapter, we saw that the Apostle Paul was engaged in prayer, or at least he was talking about his regular engagement in prayer for the Lord's people. And there were two things really that impelled him to pray and instigated his praying. And he mentions those in verse 15. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And then he mentions a number of things that he wanted them to experience, things that he wanted them to enjoy, and things that he wanted them to know. Interestingly, he mentions, first of all, their faith in the Lord Jesus. He has already spoken about that in verse 13, when he mentions the fact that they had trusted in Christ, that they had believed in him. And that's always something to thank God for, that there are people who have got faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that all men have not faith. But Paul could look at the Ephesians and he could thank God for their conversion. He could thank God for the fact that they were no longer in idolatry, worshipping Diana of the Ephesians with their little shrines and images in their homes, but that they had actually trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. He thanked the Lord for that. But not only that, he said, "I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints." And that's something that God works in the heart of every true Christian. It's something that he gives to us naturally when we come to Christ. It doesn't mean that we agree with all the saints. It doesn't mean that we never have any conflict with other saints. Those are things that come up that have to be dealt with. Sometimes we have disagreements. Sometimes we don't get along, and that needs to be dealt with. We can't leave it just to sit there and just to fester and go on and on. We have to deal with it. We have to be in fellowship with our brethren and sisters. But I can honestly say, and you can too if you're really saved, that because you've got faith in the Lord Jesus and you love him, you also love his people. There's a love in your heart for your brethren and sisters in the Lord. And by the way, that's one of the evidences that John speaks of in his epistle, 1 John, of true conversion. This is how we know that we're truly saved, because we love the brethren. So Paul prays for these people. And there's certain things that he prayed about. We mentioned two of them last time. Basically, there are four things that he mentions in way of knowledge that he wants them to possess. Notice this in verse 17. Here's what he prays about. He says, "Making mention of you in my prayers, that, in order that, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. There's the first thing that He wants them to know. He wants them to know the person of God. Now, they'd already come to know the Lord in salvation, but He wants them to get to know God better in sanctification. See, whenever we first trust in Christ, that's only the beginning. We're introduced to Him, and then we spend the rest of our days on this earth growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there is no knowledge of God without having the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You see this in verse 18. He's not talking about their physical eyes. He's talking about, as he says here, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, sometimes we are like people who are going about with their eyes shut when it comes to the knowledge of Christ. And we want the Lord to open our eyes. There's a hymn to that effect that actually says, "Open my eyes that I may see. Glimpses of truth thou hast for me." But not only do we want to know God's truth, we want to know God Himself. And that's what Paul prays for. He's praying that these believers may have their hearts. That's really what he's talking about when he uses the word understanding in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding. It's really the eyes of your soul, the eyes of your heart, enlightened. That these Christians might be able to receive more and more of Christ. That they might see more and more what He is, who He is, and what He has done for His people. So that was a prayer that Paul prayed, that they might come to know God Himself, His person. And then again, he prayed that they might come to know God's purpose. And there in verse 18, he says, "That ye may know what is the hope of His calling." And as we pointed out last time, the calling that is in view here is that calling out of God's people to salvation and to be part of His church. The Word of God tells us that we have been called by God's grace, and that that calling is an holy calling. It is a calling out of darkness into God's marvelous light, and it is a calling unto glory. We need to get to know more and more God's purpose for us. And Paul here wants the believers to understand the hope that was theirs because of this calling. Ephesians 4, verse 4, he speaks about the unity of believers and says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." One hope of your calling. There is a hope that we have because of our calling unto Christ. This hope is not like a child who's hoping for a certain gift on his or her birthday or at Christmas or whatever. This is something that is an assurance about that which is to come. And we know that the Bible, for example, sets before believers things that are absolutely certain. There's that which is called the believer's blessed hope. The blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's something that we not only hope for in the sense that, well, we hope it's going to happen. We know it's going to happen because of what the Bible says. It's more than just a hope so. It's actually a clear assurance about that which will happen in the future. Now, whenever we were unsaved, and Paul points this out in the next chapter, we were without hope. You see that in verse 12 of chapter 2, that at that time, that's before you were saved, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. When it says no hope, it means you have no assurance about the future. And that's the way it is for someone who is without Christ. They have no hope. But we have a hope that is to do with our calling. It's a living hope. And Peter talks about that in his epistle. We have a living hope that keeps us going day by day. Whatever happens in this life, whatever bad things, whatever negative things come into our lives, that hope will never be taken away from us because it's the hope of our calling. And it's that which should encourage us, as we finished up with last week, to be pure even as He is pure. The hope of our calling is that which John talked about in 1 John chapter 3 when he said that he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. It's something that motivates us to be like Christ. So here are two things for which Paul prays. That they might increase in the knowledge of God's person. That they might increase in the knowledge of God's purpose. He doesn't want them to be earthbound, seeing everything in relation to the present. That's how the ungodly live. Everything that they see, that's how they judge everything. But we as believers have a hope within our hearts that keeps us going and enables us to live with one eye on the future, on eternity. We are to live in such a way as to reflect the hope of His calling. But notice then, as we read on, there are two more things. He mentions the knowledge of Him, verse 17. Verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. That's the purpose of God. But then in verse 18 also, at the end of that text, he says, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. This is the knowledge of God's provision. God's provision. Again, we're back to the blessings. All the spiritual blessings in heavenly places, or you could say in heavenly things, in Christ. Our wealth in Christ. That's what's in view here. What the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. You see, we as believers often think about what we have in the Lord. But think about what the Lord has in us. The Lord has an inheritance in us. Christ loved the church, and we'll learn that when we get to it further in chapter 5 and verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. The church is described as His treasure. The church is described also right here as His inheritance. His inheritance in the saints. Now, that is an amazing truth. That God would look upon people like us, human beings, as something that's valuable. As a part of His great wealth. But as I compare this to other scriptures, I know that that's how the Lord views His people. You go back to the last book of the Old Testament, and there in Malachi, there's a lovely reference to God's people. It says in verse 17 of Malachi chapter 3, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, my possession, that which I own, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. When he cometh to make up his jewels, all the pure ones, all the bright ones, his loved and his own, like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorning, we shall shine in beauty, bright gems for his crown. That's how God views you as a Christian. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that an amazing thing. That the Lord would speak about His people in this way. In the day when I make up my jewels, my gems, my precious stones. What a wonderful thought that is. We're studying on Sunday morning the garments of the high priest. On the breastplate of the priest, there were 12 gems, various stones. There's 12 of them. beautiful coloured stones. And when you would look upon that breastplate, you would say, there's a man standing with jewels all over his breast. Those stones had on them the names of the children of Israel. Every tribe was inscribed in one of those stones. What does that tell us? It tells us again about the Lord's people being his jewels. They are precious stones to him. They're valuable to him. They are his inheritance. Now, oftentimes in this life, a man's wealth will bring certain glory to his name. People are often known by their wealth. There's a list, I guess, it's called the Forbes list. I'm not on it, by the way, but there are certain people who are on that list. They're very, very wealthy, and they have a name because of that. I'm sure you've all heard the name Rockefeller, and it was because of his great wealth that he had a name among men. Think about that, the fact that a man's wealth brings glory to his name. God is going to get glory from the church because of what he has invested in the church. See this in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. We are to the praise of his glory. The Lord is not going to enter into his glory, ultimately, until his church is there to share it with him. Now that's something that should bless the heart of every child of God. That the Lord has an inheritance in his people, and if I could put it this way, he's not going to be satisfied to be in heaven without his people. That's how we know that none of God's children are going to be lost. The hymn writer said this, "And this will I find, for such is his mind. He will not be in glory and leave me behind." See, the Lord has an inheritance in his people. You could change the analogy and say that the Lord's people are the members of his body and Christ is the head. What sort of a body would it be when you've got the head in glory and you don't have the body, the members of the body joined to the head? No, we're going to be in glory with him for all eternity. Now, this is something that the Lord prayed for before he died in John 17, and this prayer will inevitably be answered. We've often referred to these words. I have particularly referred to them, and others have as well, in the context of the death of a believer. You know, when we lose someone who is a believer, even they're saved, but they go from us through death, it causes pain. It hurts us. We shed tears. We feel the blow of that. It's not easy to deal with the loss. And yet here's something that takes the sting out of death. It's the words of Jesus in John 17 and verse 24. Listen again to it carefully. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world." Simply what the Lord is praying here is that ultimately all of his people will be with him where he is in glory. That's what Jesus wants. I said this at my own mother's funeral, reading a devotional by Spurgeon where he spoke of that very subject. This is what Jesus wants. Why would we want anything else? Why should we want what is the opposite of what Jesus wants? He wants his people with him. And obviously, there's a time for that. Where my mum was concerned, it was just before she had her 80th birthday. Other people, it's much younger. Some people, it's even older. But there comes that time, and you can say that when that passing comes, that's when Jesus' prayer is answered. That's when his prayer is answered. "I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." So ultimately, the Lord wants all his people with him. And they're going to be with him. for the endless ages of eternity. Why? Because they are his inheritance. Christ is going to be glorified in his people. Look at 2 Thessalonians. It speaks of that directly in chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10, speaking of when the Lord comes again in the second advent, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Notice carefully what it says there. It doesn't say when he shall come to be glorified for his saints or before his saints, but when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. When the Lord comes, he's going to be glorified in his people. And, of course, we will be glorified in him. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when he shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And knowing this great truth ought to lead the believer into a life of dedication and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is praying here that the people of Ephesus might not only know God's person, that they might not only know God's purpose, but that they might also know God's provision. And the Lord has promised to provide for his people. The Lord will provide for his people. We have all the wealth of heaven at our disposal. The wealth that we have in Christ. Sometimes people will say, what you don't know doesn't hurt you. You've heard that. Actually, spiritually, what you don't know can hurt you, because it can affect the way that you live. I mentioned John Rockefeller. He was the world's first billionaire. But apparently, for many years, he lived on crackers and milk because of stomach issues that were caused by, wait for it, worrying about his wealth. It gave him ulcers. And apparently, he rarely had a good night's sleep. And there were actually guards that he had put to stand constantly at his door. Now think about that. Here's a man, he's living on crackers and milk. He's got guards on his door because he's afraid of people coming to molest him or to take away his wealth. He's wealthy, but he's miserable. But apparently later on, Rockefeller changed and he began to share his wealth with other people. He got involved in great philanthropic enterprises and lo and behold, his health improved considerably and he lived to be an old man. He learned to live easier with his wealth. Now the Lord has given us all the wealth that is in Christ. And I think sometimes I say what you don't know doesn't hurt you. Sometimes people don't realize what wealth they do have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have heard of the newspaper magnate, the publisher William Randolph Hearst. He actually invested a fortune collecting art treasures from around the world. And one day, William Hearst found a description of some valuable items that he felt he must own. And so he sent his agent abroad to find these things. And after months and months of searching, the agent reported to Mr. Hearst that he had finally come across the treasures. They were in Mr. Hearst's warehouse. Hearst had actually been searching frantically for treasures that he already owned. So as one man put it, if he had read the catalogue of his own treasures, he would have saved himself a great deal of money and trouble. Now what's the message here? Well, I think it's obvious. There's a wealth that we have in Christ, and sometimes we're just not aware of it. We just don't realise what we have. You know, sometimes people only realise what they have when it's taken away from them. But that's never going to happen to the Christian. But we need to, through studying the Word of God, learning what is there about our position, our standing in Christ, the wealth that we have in Him. You know, the Bible talks about, in the book of James, those who are poor, that is, poor in worldly affairs and worldly things, but who are rich in faith. James chapter 2, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? It doesn't matter whether you think you have much or you don't have much in this world's goods. At the end of the day, all these things are going to pass away. But oh, what wealth we have in Jesus Christ. What provision we have in the Savior. Wealth that is really limitless. Wealth that we need to think about. Wealth that we need to understand we already have. May God help us to see that. May the Lord help us to recognize just what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's one other thing here. Not only that they might have a knowledge of God's provision, but also, and we see this in verse 19, and actually down into the verses after that, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and so on. Here's Paul's prayer, that the people of God might know God's power. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Do you realize that the power that God put forth to save your soul is the same power that was involved in the resurrection of Christ? He says that in these verses. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And furthermore, exalted him to his own right hand when he brought him up there in the ascension to glory. That power is the power that he has put forth in our salvation. But furthermore, that is a power that continues in our lives, and we can know that power from day to day in our experience. Now, in order to get this across, the Apostle Paul actually uses different words in the Greek. And this is the beauty of going into the Greek language. Because as you read these verses, you see, for example, in verse 19, it uses the word in the English, power, twice. It also uses the word working in verse 19. And it uses the word mighty. So you take these four words in verse 19, power, working, mighty, power. These are all words from the Greek vocabulary that Paul is using to emphasize the power of God. The first word there is the word dunamis, the exceeding greatness of his power. That's a word that we're familiar with as we look at the English of Romans chapter 1 verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That word power is the Greek word dunamis, and I'm sure you're not surprised to know that we get the English word dynamite from that word. Dynamite. Or even the word dynamo. Here's the power of God. The dynamo or the dynamite of God. And then there's another Greek word, the word that's translated working in verse 19. According to the working, this word is energeia. I'm sure you know what the English word would be from that. It's the word energy. Some of us lack energy physically. We know what it is to try to get along without energy. Everything's a struggle. Everything's tough. But here's something that God provides for his people. This working, this energy. And then there's a word that's used which is mighty in the English. Mighty. It's the word kratos. And then the word following that is a different word for power. It's not dunamis. It's the word ischus. Power. And so you could give a translation of this verse 19 in this way. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the operation of the might of his strength? The Lord's actually talking about a dynamic power, energy, that's available to the people of God to serve Him. Now, we need power, don't we? In our lives, we need power. Oh, we feel our powerlessness. I know I do as a preacher, and in trying to live for the Lord, we need power. And we feel the powerlessness. I don't know if you've ever come across that feeling when you're talking to somebody about the Lord opens up an opportunity for you to witness, and you just feel like there's dust in your mouth, and you don't know what to say. You just can't feel that you're getting anything across at all, and you just feel like saying, Lord, please give me power. Give me power to witness to this person. That's what we need. And we need power for a number of reasons. The fact is that by nature, Christians are too weak to really appreciate the wealth that they have in Christ and to use it like it ought to be used. Didn't the Lord say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak? We need the Lord's power in order that we might use God's wealth. But there's something else here. We need God's power because there are spiritual enemies who want to rob us of the wealth that we have in Christ. The devil's out to steal away your joy, for example. The devil loves nothing more than to keep a believer in the slough of despond. If you ever read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, it's so true to life. It's so true to life. You think of that time when this character, Giant Despair, came across Pilgrim's Path and he took him down into this dungeon. What was it called? Doubting Castle. Oh, how the devil loves to get God's people into Doubting Castle. Start to wonder if God even exists. Start to wonder if the Bible's even true, if the promises of God are really for you or not. And there are all kinds of doubts and fears that come into your mind. You say, well, that's maybe just part of my condition. No, it's spiritual warfare. It's something that the devil himself is involved in. He wants to get you into that place where he can keep you in Doubting Castle under the great control of Giant Despair. Now, what do we need? Well, we need to do what Bunyan did and to take the key of promise and put the key of promise into that lock. And that'll open the door and bring you back out into the place of victory where you're marching again in joy and delight to heaven. This is what we need the Lord's power for, because we have spiritual enemies that want to rob us of our wealth in Christ, including our joy. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. The Lord speaks of Christ as being far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. That reminds me very much of chapter 6 and verse 12, where he speaks of principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places. Here's the realm of battle. And you and I are never going to defeat our spiritual enemies in our own strength. But we can do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he's referring to in this portion. That we might know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. According to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This power we have mentioned as being witnessed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That was a great miracle. But there was a lot more involved than merely raising the Lord from one place to another, from the place of the dead. It was more than just being raised from the dead. Christ also ascended to heaven, far above all principality and power. He's in the most exalted place possible. He sat down in that place of authority at the right hand of God. So that he is not only our Savior, but he is our sovereign. He's in control. The Lord is on the throne, and our little chorus reminds us of that. God is still on the throne. He will remember his own, though trials may press us and burdens distress us. He never will leave us alone. There's not an authority and there's not a power on earth, in hell, that can rob us of God's power or that can overcome God's power. There's no enemy that can overcome the Lord, because he has been exalted far above all of these principalities and powers. And Paul here, in verses 22 and 23, shows us that there's a practical application of these words, because we are the children of God, we are part of the body of Christ, and he is the head. Therefore, there is a living union, a connection between us and Christ. You know how it is in your physical body. The head controls the body. You have a brain inside your head, and that controls the various actions of your body. The head, while it's joined to the body, that's a good thing. But if your head ever gets severed from your body, there's going to be real trouble, because the body can't function. Christ is our spiritual head, and through the Holy Spirit we're united to him as the members of his body. And that means that we share in the Lord's resurrection. We share in his ascension to heaven. And we share in his glory, his exaltation in glory. We see that in chapter 2. Paul actually says in verse 5 and onwards that we were dead in sins. He has quickened us together with Christ. That means he's made us alive. There's resurrection power. He has raised us up together. There's the resurrection, verse 6. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the ascension. So we are seated already spiritually in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, because we're joined to the head. And Paul writes that he wants these Ephesians to know the exceeding greatness of the Lord's power to usward. Because apart from that power, we cannot really draw upon the wealth that we have in Christ. You know, our weakness spiritually can really deprive us of much of the wealth, or at least the enjoyment of the wealth that we have in Christ. A story was told of a minister going to a hospital with one of his church members to try to get her husband, who was in hospital, to sign a paper that would give her a power of attorney. It would authorize her to draw upon his private checking account so that she could pay his bills. But that husband was so weak that he couldn't even sign the paper. So finally she had to get witnesses to verify his X on the document. What was the problem there? Well, the problem was that his physical weakness almost deprived his wife of his wealth. And men and women, our spiritual weakness can deprive us of the enjoyment of the wealth that we have in Christ. The power of God is available to us, all of us, by faith. It is faith that lays hold of all that we have in Christ. And it is the work of the Spirit that enables us to do that. I remember years ago hearing Dr. Cairns preach on 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he was talking about the things that we have in the Lord. He was referring to verse 12. Here's what it says. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And I remember the preacher saying at that time that he really wanted to preach on that text sometime, but he never could find the liberty to do so, because he found it really difficult to identify what all of the things are that are freely given to us of God. And I know what he's talking about, but here's the thing. It's given in connection with the work of the Spirit. So it is the Holy Spirit who gives to us the knowledge of those things that are freely given to us by God and of God. He's the one who teaches us what those things are by experience. It's not just reading about what they are and putting them down in a list. It's knowing what they are in our experience, the things that are freely given to us of God. This is our wealth in Christ. May the Lord help us to know him, his person, to know his purpose, to know his provision, the wealth that we have in Christ, and that we might have his power in order that we might appreciate all that we have in the Lord Jesus. Oh, that we might have the power of God to serve him. May He grant that to us in an ongoing way for Jesus' sake. Amen.